You for being here this morning. It's a great day to be in the house of the Lord together. My name is David Speakman. I'm one of the pastors here, and I've got the honor of opening up God's Word with you this morning. We're going to look at three different passages, one from the Gospel of Luke, one from Paul's letter to Titus, and then finally with John's prophecy, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And you can find those in the bulletin. You can also find those in the Pew Bible in front of you if you want to follow along as I read them out. Let me do a little of a work of trying to set the scene for us this morning before we read out the scripture. We're delighted to have this time of Advent preparation together, these four Sundays of anticipating the incarnation of Jesus, the wonder, the miracle of his birth, the fact that he came, and that we celebrate that together. And sometimes in the Advent season, we can try to feel, we kind of feel a burden to recreate the tension of the original audience that some of these passages were written to, the sense of longing and expectation they had. And so we have the Advent wreath and we have our different Sunday services. And yet that first Advent was always pointing to the second Advent as well. And so we don't have to recreate a false sense of tension of fulfillment and expectation because we live in the same tension. The first Advent, Christmas, was a glorious beginning. The beginning of salvation, the beginning of Jesus' work in the flesh. But it is always pointing towards the second Advent, the second coming, the final completion of salvation. And so this season, we're not just looking forward in our sermon series. Sorry, we're not just looking backwards in our sermon series. We're looking forward as well. We're actually going to take these four Sundays and talk about the second coming of Jesus. That he wasn't just a baby in the manger, but he's also the ruling king who's coming without a rival. And so one day we'll all hear together that wonderful proclamation from the throne, all things new. And that's what we look forward to. That's the expectation that we have. And so we're going to take these four Sundays of Advent and we're going to preach about not just the first coming of Jesus, but the second coming of Jesus. If that makes you nervous, you're in good company. I'm a little nervous myself about that. But we're going to look at the fact of his coming, the timing and manner of his coming, and the purpose of his coming. And hopefully our Advent preaching engenders in each of us the Advent prayer, even so, come again, Lord Jesus. Even so, come again, Lord Jesus. This morning we're going to look at three different passages from Scripture. I do want to note that in the New Testament, there are over 300 references or explicit teachings about the return of Jesus. Every single book of the New Testament, 318 references, I think it is. If you average it out, it's one every 13 verses mentions that Jesus is coming again. And so we're just looking at three of them, not through 318, three of them. One from Luke, from Jesus' own lips. One from Paul, his reflection on what Jesus had done and will do. And then finally, the wonderful prophecy about Jesus, the coming king from Revelation chapter 1. So give your attention as I read out God's word for us this morning. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then Paul's words in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then Revelation chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me now briefly in prayer. Oh Lord, would you speak by your Spirit through your word, for we, your servants, are listening. Jesus, we pray this in your mighty name, your kingly name. Amen. Once upon a time, about 1,000 years ago, the country of Georgia, not the state of Georgia, which is south of us here, but the country of Georgia, was a thriving place of worship of Jesus. It's situated there in the Kachkar Mountains, east of the Black Sea, between modern-day Turkey and modern-day Russia. And it was a place of expectation of Jesus' rule with exquisite churches that were hewn out of local rock, wonderful work of artisans and artists, frescoes and arches and stonework to create spaces for worship of Jesus and eager expectation of his return. If you go there today in the country of Georgia, as Barbara Brown Taylor did and wrote about it so beautifully, you see that those churches really survive either as ruins or as a museum, because the age of Christianity is over in Georgia. In fact, the ancestors of those ancient artisans have become farmers, and often as they're plowing up their fields and tilling their fields, they'll knock into old roof tiles from those churches, or they'll come up with a piece of statuary that has been buried in the dirt since the churches fell into disrepair. So what we see today in Georgia that was once this thriving place of worship is really a place of wreck and ruin. And it's so deep into the countryside that what's left are just these portions of the churches that poke up through the canopy of the trees and the dense overgrowth there. All the good stone was carried away. All the building blocks were used for other people's houses. And so the churches lie in ruin, and they've become these multi-purpose venues. Some of them have turned into soccer fields, nice flat place where the church once stood. Some of them are sheep pens where shepherds keep their flocks. Some of them become a garbage dump where it's easy just to throw your trash there out of sight. The roofs are gone, the doors are gone, the arches are gone, the floors are gone. But here and there are traces of some frescoes that still exist on the walls. And as Barbara Brown Taylor says, one of them has half a face, this one wide-eyed face, eye of Jesus staring down the worshiper, one arm raised in that familiar constellation of blessing. Christ the King, she says, is giving his blessing, a distant blessing, for a ruined church. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes the thought of Jesus coming again feels about as distant and dusty and ruined as those churches in the state, in the country of Georgia are. Inaccessible to us, too far gone. The times of thriving and influence are a shell of what they used to be, and it's difficult to imagine, let alone expect, that there's going to be a time of renewal and triumph and beauty to come. And so as we think about the second coming of Jesus, it's easy to think that his presence and his blessing and his rule and his power and his glory and his worthiness of worship are just these dusty relics from a distant past. The glory is faded. The world is taking back that ground. They're repurposing it for everyday life. That former fervency has lost its steam. And even in the keenest believers, at the most sacred times of our church year, we can ask, is it still relevant? Is it still practical to think that what now lies in ruins will one day be restored to full beauty? And so we do well this morning, and we do well for these next several weeks to come back to the Bible and remember that every single book of the New Testament points to the return of Jesus. It urges us to be ready, to live in such a way that we're ready for that second return, the second advent, the coming again of the victorious King. And so it's saying you should have a lively expectation of the return of Christ. And that should mark every aspect of our church and every aspect of the lives of believers. Not something marginal, not some sort of theological truism. Yeah, that's going to happen, but who knows when. Not some sideshow for the prophetic, curious folks who want to come up with 88 reasons why the rapture is going to happen in 1988, followed up by the great classic, 89 reasons why the rapture is going to happen in 1989. No, it's not the sideshow, sidebar pursuit of those who are prophetically interested. It's the feature. It's the main event. The Bible tells us to live in an eager expectation, a lively expectation of Jesus' second return because he came so gloriously in his first advent. But we ask that question, well, why does it fade? And why is it so contested? And why does it feel distant and inaccessible to us? Why does it fall out of focus? Well, I know for my own life and maybe for yours as well, there are kind of three questions that help me answer that one big question. The second coming of Christ, the fact of it seems too supernatural to fit into this world of mine and yours. And it feels too impractical. Of what practical, everyday productivity, efficiency, get things done value is the second coming of Jesus? It seems too impractical. And even if it is true, it just feels too wonderful to be true. It feels like it's so distant. It's too wonderful for us. So let's bring those questions each in turn to the passages in front of us this morning. First of all, isn't the second coming of Christ just too supernatural? Well, so interesting as we look at the Luke 21 passage that all sorts of crazy things are going on here. Apocalyptic things, sensational things, things that are just too much for us. In fact, when we compare the first advent of Jesus, as so many people have done so beautifully, to the second advent, they're so different from each other. The first advent, silent night. All is calm. All is bright. Luke 21, everything's an emergency. First advent, there's a star in the sky over the sweet baby in swaddling clothes in the manger. If we look at the parallel passages to Luke 21 and Mark and Matthew, there isn't a star in the sky. All the stars are falling out of the sky. Everything's coming unhinged. Luke tells us there'll be signs and sun and moon and stars. There'll be distress on the earth, perplexity, roaring seas and waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding, everything shaking, everything's breaking, everything's falling apart. And we think to ourselves, that is just too supernatural. That is too otherworldly. It seems so inaccessible and fantastical to the this worldly natural lives that you and I are so busy trying to make work. And therefore, the second coming of Jesus feels like an irregularity, an intrusion, something foreign to us. It's too supernatural for our natural world. It's too otherworldly for this world in which we live. One of the words we use in our common language is secular. We use it to distinguish between religious things and non-religious things, sacred things or religious things, secular things or non-religious things. But if you go back to the original form of the word saeculum, it's a Latin term, this simply means this age or of this age, this worldly. And so secular is very convicting for me and for you this morning, isn't it? Secular is dropping the ceiling of heaven so low that we can't imagine that it could have any sort of intervention in our lives. And we flatten out the world so there's no contour, there's no going someplace. We're all kind of on equal living, equal footing, trying to make things work. Closed off to the intervention of God into this world. Could it be that we're so secularized, we're so infatuated with this world, that the second advent is embarrassing to us? Can you imagine over small talk at a Christmas party saying, my deepest hope is pinned on the return of Jesus from heaven to earth to make all things new. We don't say that sentence very often. It's too embarrassing. It's too fanatical. It doesn't fit in this world. It's too supernatural. As Joanne read so beautifully for us from Matthew 24, the words of Jesus describing his own second coming, I noted, and I always just find it the most intriguing, maybe most convicting of Jesus' analogies when he talks about, as in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage, and they're completely unaware that God has any intervention in their lives, that God has any authority in their lives. What's so intriguing about that analogy is that Jesus is not indicting some sort of list of gross sins and blasphemies that really hack him off. He's describing normal life, the days of Noah, fun parties, delicious gourmet meals, heartwarming courtships, joyous wedding celebrations. And if we add on to our own list in the modern day, well-earned graduations for our kids and the people we love, memory-making vacations, home renovations that make our homes a little bit more hospitable and a little bit more comfortable for us, great purchases that we saved up for, promotions at work, Instagram posts that chronicle everything so we can know that for posterity it really happened. But all of those normal life things are tinged with and shrouded by a carelessness, a spiritual indifference, a secularized heedlessness that Jesus is coming again. And so the sin of Noah's day was not good wedding receptions. It was being so absorbed in this world, so secular, so to determine to live our best life now that we're unaware of and unprepared for and nonchalant towards God's coming again. The evil then and the evil now, I would say, is being so immersed in the everyday that we give no thought or little thought to the last day, that day. And so we flatten out our world and we lower the ceiling and we close down the universe and we become so consumed with worldly anxieties and worldly problems that we fixate upon worldly solutions and earthbound distractions and worldly amusements to relieve us of those anxieties and those problems. I chuckle whenever I read Cornelius Plantinga saying that when life is good, our prayers for God's coming kingdom get a little bit faint. We whisper our prayers on those good days, so God can't quite hear them. Thy kingdom come, we pray. But not now, not right away. Don't interrupt these good things I've got to look forward to here. Thy kingdom come, but we hope it doesn't. We don't want it to interfere with our worldly lives and our delicious meals and our great vacations, and all the things we're entitled to because we live in this world. Could it be that our best life now in this world really is what we're aiming for? What we really find our identity, what we really find our security in? Is the second coming of Jesus supernatural? It is absolutely supernatural. By design, and I would say gloriously so. Because we desperately need something outside of us, outside of this broken world, to come into this world to save us. Because no amount of secular distraction, no amount of worldly amusement, no amount of worldly solutions can do the job against the real enemies of sin and death and judgment. And so Jesus says, when you see these things happening, don't stick your nose down in the world and try to pretend like it doesn't need to be paid attention to. Don't be unaware. He says, straighten up and lift up your head. Don't yawn or cringe or be embarrassed or live in secular indifference, but let it thrill you. Your Redeemer is coming to you just as he promised he would. John Bunyan says that in his wonderful work, Pilgrim's Progress, the thoughts of what I'm going to and of what waits for me on the other side lies a glowing coal at my heart. Friends, let the fact of the supernatural intervention, rescue, redemption of Jesus thrill you. Let it lie as a burning coal at your heart says you don't fall asleep and yawn your way through secular indifference to what is coming. The second question we often ask is, well, isn't it just too impractical? I mean, if we're going to be vigilant for the second coming, that means we need to lift our eyes up from this world and we need to pay attention to the world that is to come. And yet you and I know very well that this world is staring us in the face. And it's got demands. It's got questions. It's got deadlines. It has responsibilities. I mean, you have to go to work tomorrow morning. You have to go to school tomorrow morning. You've got a Christmas shopping list that you've got to complete. The days are counting down. I always laugh whenever I'm thinking about these sorts of things and preparing for a sermon. There's always something that breaks in our house. And as we were leaving to go to spend a couple days of Thanksgiving vacation with my wife's family, we're there and our garage door opener just completely fries. The motherboard is gone. The door won't open. The packed car is in the garage. How are we going to get out of the garage? And so I'm having to think to myself, how does the second coming of Jesus apply to my fried motherboard of a garage door opener in this moment? Is it practical? Does it help? Or should I just ignore it and sidestep it and withdraw and have some sort of passive waiting for God to come and pluck me out of this world and put me on the heaven bus and everything will be okay? Is it too impractical? Maybe you've heard the phrase that some people are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. And the core complaint in that is that if we pay too much attention to the second coming of Jesus, to spiritual matters, they'll hamstring and limit our practical, this worldly relevance and effectiveness and productivity. And that complaint simmers in our heads and our hearts, and we just say, you know, it's just too impractical. Because we've got urgent cares and we've got garage doors and we've got work to do and budgets to get prepared before the new year comes. And it's just one more example of Christians just kind of talking beside the point, being tone deaf to the real world of immediate needs and struggles. I find it so interesting that C.S. Lewis, about a century ago, during the height of the Second World War, he came out with a series of radio broadcasts that eventually became his landmark work called The Mere Christianity. And he took up that pressing question of, can you be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good? And he concluded this: if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. So far from an out-of-touch, irrelevant, speculative enterprise, confessing and having a lively expectation that Jesus Christ will come again to judge the living and the dead has immediate relevance, has urgent practicality for us. And that's exactly what Paul is telling us there in Titus chapter 2, that the grace of God has appeared. It's brought salvation. It saves us from the secular indifference, and it saves us from the lesser hopes and the imposter solutions. And it teaches us, it trains us right now to live upright, self-controlled, godly lives in this present age. How can I be a Christian in this world? And that life is characterized not by unproductive, impractical otherworldliness. It isn't characterized by passively waiting for something to happen. It doesn't mean neglectful present tense responsibilities, but it's self-controlled, upright, godly, waiting for the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus. That's the incentive for holy living. That salvation has appeared and is taking place actually establishes our work. It informs our work. It motivates our work, whether that's personal integrity or societal good. We live these godly lives in this present age in a very practical way as we wait for the fullness of what God is doing to come to us. So we love what God loves. That's what being godly means. We say, God, let me enter your heart. Let me see what breaks your heart. Let my heart be broken too. Lord, let me enter your heart. Let me see what thrills your heart. Let me see what you care about, what you're doing. I want to join you in those things. And so we love what God loves. We work for that which God is working. We care about what God cares about. We don't withdraw. We don't have lives of passive neglect. But we enter in, we engage, and we steward well all that God has given us as we try to use, N.T. Wright's great phrase, as we try to colonize earth with the life of heaven. That's exactly what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And here's the key difference. We're not endlessly wrestling with symptoms of brokenness and frustration and decay and entropy with this hopeless feeling that it's never going to get better. I'm kind of wasting my time working for justice, or I'm wasting my time trying to proclaim the truth. I'm wasting my time trying to bring beauty and fullness and joy into the world. I'm wasting my time fixing the God-forsaken garage door. But the difference is this: because Jesus is coming again, because salvation is at work and salvation will be completed, he's telling us that justice is coming too in its fullness. It will prevail. Therefore, we bring in foretastes and glimpses and advanced previews of that justice to come by the way we live right now. And truth will prevail. Therefore, we defend it and we proclaim it and we live it and we commend it to other people. And that beauty and fullness and joy aren't just really fun ideas, but they are coming. And therefore, we usher in previews of beauty and fullness and joy so that people can get a taste of what's coming. All things will be made new. Therefore, we fix garage doors, knowing that one day they'll never break again. Praise the Lord. And we can be salt and light, and we can be creative, and we can care, and we get involved because we know it's going someplace. It's of so practical value to us. Oz Guinness tells a story of almost 250 years ago from the House of Representatives for the state of Connecticut. And the folks were gathered there doing their work on a cool May morning. And they were doing their work by natural light. And something happened that no one anticipated. No one expected it. Right in the middle of the debate on the floor, there was an eclipse of the sun. And everything turned to darkness in the chamber. And some legislators thought it was the second coming of Jesus. And people were down on their knees praying. Clamor arose. People were shuffling around. We need to adjourn the meeting at once. People wanted to pray. They wanted to prepare for the coming of Jesus. But the Speaker of the House had a different idea. He was actually a professing believer in Jesus. And he rose to the occasion with good logic, and I would say good faith. And he said, "We are all upset by the darkness. And some of us are afraid. But the day of the Lord is either approaching or it is not. And if it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. And if the Lord is returning, I for one choose to be found doing my duty. And therefore I ask that people bring in some candles and let's get to work." Friends, it is of utter practicality. People who expect Jesus go back to their desks, and they go back to the brokenness, they go back to the things they're working on, and they resume the work because they know that Jesus is coming, and he's bringing the new heavens and new earth, and whatever we're doing here for the kingdom will last into the new heavens and earth, and it'll be perfected there as well. It's the most practical, most hopeful doctrine of the Bible, the fact of Jesus is coming. And yet there's a third question that we'll look at quickly here, and that is, well, if indeed it is the supernatural rescue in this practical incentive to engage life in this world, isn't it just too wonderful? I mean, the scriptures speak univocally and consistently with great assurance of the fact that Jesus was, he came in the first incarnation, he is, he's reigning in heaven, and he will come again. But we have a hard time believing that because we've been so routinely disappointed by this world. So painfully let down, get our hopes up, get stood up by the promises. So it's hard for us to believe in a triumph to come in the face of so much defeat. It's hard to believe that there's an exaltation to come in all the humiliation. It's hard to believe in redemption that's coming and lift up our heads to see it when we see captivity and entrapment seem to win the day. Can we really believe in the wonderful prospect that the one who started a good work will really bring it to completion? That Jesus isn't just the Alpha from a long time ago whose fading fresco of his face is going into distant memory, but he's also the Omega who is coming to bring it all home. Friends, that is the wonder of the gospel. And it is too wonderful. But it is so true. That's what makes it sweet and indeed good news. That as Paul says in Corinthians, that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the wonderful things that God has prepared for us. That one day, the prophet tells us that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the entire earth as the waters cover the sea. That kind of fullness, that kind of present tense experience, that kind of expansive filling of the world that feels so empty. The Heidelberg Catechism frames a question like this: how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? What a great question. How does it comfort you? Notice that it doesn't say, how does the second coming of Christ scare you into good behavior? How does it threaten you that you might get left behind if you don't get your act together? How does it hang great tribulations over your head and say, God's making a list of who's naughty and nice, and you better get on the nice list or else? It doesn't say any of that. It says, how does it bring comfort to you? And the answer is so beautiful. It says, in all distress and persecution, with an uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place. And he's removed the whole curse from me. And he'll cast all of his enemies and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all of his chosen ones to himself in the joy and the glory of heaven. That's wonderful. The judged judge is bringing not condemnation on your head, but freedom from condemnation. That's the comfort. That's the wonder of the gospel. But I wonder if you've slipped from expectation of that into dread of that. Had a great time reading a short article in the New York Times yesterday by a man named Jeff Giles, who was lamenting the fact that he's lost the ability to read books. And so he's gone back to some of his favorite novels, and one of the favorite novels that he's trying to reread is by Italo Calvino called If on a Winter's Night a Traveler. And Calvino, in the beginning of that book, takes the act of reading to this all-consuming enterprise. He writes this: Mr. Calvino cheerily lays out detailed instructions for preparing to read a book. Sit as comfortably as you can, he says. Remove all distractions from the room. Adjust the lighting and tell everyone to leave you alone. In short, drive out every other thought before you begin so that you can grant yourself legitimately this youthful pleasure of expectation. What a beautiful picture of reading a book. Every page expecting something to happen. The beautiful, youthful pleasure of expectation. And in reflection on that paragraph, Jeff Giles says this: do you remember expectation? Do you remember when it meant something different than dread? Man, that question rattles around in my heart. Do you remember expectation? Do you remember when it meant something other than dread? You do not have to dread the too wonderful return of Jesus. There's nothing to dread because the judge has taken your place. And he's bringing not a mop-up job, a salvage job, a fire sale of the world job, not scrapping it, but he's bringing renewal and restoration, a bonanza, an extravaganza of all things new. And just because it defies my imagination doesn't mean the problem is with Jesus' coming. It's with my imagination. Friends, we do not know when. We do not know how exactly, but we do know that he is coming. And so let that fact of his coming set you free from dread. Let it lead you into an eager expectation of the one who was, and he is to come. Until he comes again, pray that wonderful Advent prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are so thankful for your wonderful words of assurance in this passage, that redemption is coming. Lord, help us to live lives that are both on our tiptoes, peering around the corner, trying to see what's ahead of us, but also, Lord, so firmly rooted in this world that we can be of work for you. And in that tension, Lord, Let us have great expectation, the wonderful pleasure of expecting you to come again. We pray it in your name. Amen.